All right. Last week, we had just ended up talking about the beginning of chapter 3 and Paul telling us that the mystery of the church was something that had never been revealed before. Just to get us kind of on track here tonight, remember I said that chapter 3 is... It basically entails two things. It starts out in verse 1. It's going to be Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. It's going to be the... He already prayed over in the end of chapter 1, and now he's going to pray again. But he stops in verse 2 and goes on this sort of sidebar discussion of the mystery of the church. And I said that the two big things that tell us this division... Two grammatical markers. Verse 1 begins with the phrase, "for this reason." In the Greek, it's tutukaron. And verse 14 starts with this exact same phrase, tutukaron, "for this reason." And that helps us to bookmark that Paul has interrupted his the beginning of his prayer. And I said that the discussion of the mystery of the church here that Paul does is really divided into two parts, that what we have is basically a first-class condition, and I said that all first-class conditions have two parts. They have a protasis and an apodosis, and those are just big fancy names for if and then. And when you have a conditional phrase, you know, I said that you know this if you do any computer programming, but we normally will say, you know, if you stay out in the sun without sunscreen, then you will get a sunburn, right? It's an if-then statement. The second part, the apodosis, is conditional on the first part, the protasis, being fulfilled. And so Paul creates an if-then statement here in chapter 3. The if part begins in chapter two, verse 2. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, that's the if statement. And he doesn't get the then statement until all the way over in verse 13. Therefore, and Paul says therefore instead of then, but we'll let him go on that because he was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we'll let him skip the word then. And so verse 13 is the apodosis. It's the second half of the conditional statement. Therefore, I ask you, do not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. We could essentially go a little Thomas Jefferson on this chapter and clip out verses 2 through 13, and it would still make sense grammatically. Okay, if I were to say, beginning of verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, I ask you, do not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is your glory." That makes sense grammatically. It makes sense logically, and so we see that in the underlying Greek text, this is pointed out real strongly. There's an agad that begins chapter 2 or verse 2, and a dia that begins 13. So there are grammatical markers in the underlying Greek text. They don't come over into the English text very well, but we do get if and therefore. So. And then we said that the if part of this, the protasis, verses 2 through 12, really sort of gives us, first, what Paul's ministry is about the mystery, the fact that the mystery itself has never been revealed before, then it gives us the content of the mystery, which will be our main point that we pick up tonight, and then it gives us the purpose of why Paul is his ministry and the purpose of the mystery, and then ends with Paul preparing for the prayer. I said last week that in this section, starting in verse 2, Paul says that the mystery of the church had never been before revealed. And that was the bulk of what I taught on last week. He says, "If indeed you have heard the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of man, as it has now been revealed by the Holy Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." Now, I don't want to just simply reteach what I taught last week, but it's important to set up verse 6 here that we want to look at. Paul is saying that this idea, this mystery, this joining of Jew and Gentile together into one body was never, ever before revealed. It was not revealed by the Old Testament prophets. It was not revealed until the New Testament time, and the vehicle for the revelation, for revealing it, was Paul and the other apostles and New Testament prophets. John?
Then back in the Old Testament, when the non-Jew aligned themselves with the Jewish worship, they became the Gerers. That didn't fall into that kind of a category?
Right, because notice what happens. In the Old Testament, you have Gentile inclusion, you have Gentile conversion, but they converted to be Jews. They became members of the house of Israel. They practiced the Mosaic law and whatnot. What Paul is saying in the New Testament age, this mystery of the church, is that it's not that a Gentile becomes a Jew. It's that Gentiles and Jews become one together into this new body. We know that in this age, because this is applicable to us today, I don't think anybody here in this room right now originally was Jewish. We're all those Gentiles, and none of us had to become Jews in order to be Christians, right? The way you become a Christian is you trust in Christ for eternal life. That's what Paul says in chapter 2. And so we don't have to become Jews now to share in these spiritual blessings. In the Old Testament, you had to become a Jew. You just had to. And that was the big discussion in the New Testament. Remember, even though Paul is saying that this revelation is new and we've got this, remember, they still discuss this, right? In Acts 15, the Council of Jerusalem, all the boys, Paul goes up there and James and Peter and all the guys up in Jerusalem. And essentially, bottom line, they're trying to figure out, do I need to be a Jew to be a Christian, right? Because remember, all the first Christians were Jews, okay? Everybody that began in the Christian church were Jewish. It wasn't until Cornelius, that's chapter 10 in Acts, I think. It wasn't until Cornelius that you got a non-Jewish person as a Christian, right? If they snuck in there, the Bible doesn't tell us. But it tells us Cornelius was the first Gentile. And he wasn't that far removed. Remember, Cornelius was a believing man, right? So the way they're talking about Cornelius was that he understood the God of Abraham. And he was close enough to the Jewish practice, even though he wasn't Jewish. He probably was. He wasn't circumcised. He didn't practice the dietary regulations. But he was still under that. He wasn't just wandering around out there, worshiping Diana or something down at the temple, right? So all the first Christians were Jews. And then all of a sudden, when Gentiles become Christians, then the big discussion is, well, wait a minute. Do we also have to be Jewish as well? And what Paul is saying here is the mystery. And we'll talk about this because verse 6 gives us what that mystery is. But that it's not Gentile inclusion, it's not Gentile conversion, it's a completely brand new entity. Where now there is no Jew or Gentile, there is no Jew or Greek, there is no slave or free, there is no man or woman. They are now equal, co-heirs in this new body. And that's different than the Old Testament, which was a Gentile inclusion or Gentile conversion. So it's just a different animal.
He said that the laws were applicable for the non-Jew as well as for the Jew at that time.
Right, but you still, in order to practice, in order to be an heir to Abraham, in order to be a child of Abraham, if you were a non-born Jew, you had to convert. Okay? And if you think of the guys, I don't know of anybody that they write offhand in the New Testament that they talk about prior to Cornelius that was a Gentile that was considered under the blessings of Abraham. And remember what we're talking about here. We're talking about God's covenant with Abraham. Okay, that's what we're talking about. I jokingly say this, but it's really true. And feel free to quote this and take credit for it if you want. I do not have copyright on this phrase. But to really understand the Bible, you have to get two things. Jesus was Jewish and Noah wasn't. Okay? You've got to understand that. Okay? Noah was not, because Noah came before Abraham. Israel didn't start until Abraham, right? The Abrahamic covenant is what began Israel. You could follow God, and Noah certainly did, right? And you could have a huge important role, but the covenant of Abraham was what started this whole thing that we deal with Israel and now the church and whatnot. And so this is where, and you know, this is where folks who are not dispensationalists will argue strongly, but I can't find in Scripture where we don't see these kind of clear delineations. And you know, this is a real clear point. Paul says, and I talked about it last week, Paul very clearly says that this revelation of Jew and Gentile being co-heirs to the promise, and we're going to explore that word promise here in a minute. Paul clearly says this is the first time. The use of that word as there is a clear grammatical usage to show that he's making a comparison of kind and not of degree. Two different kinds of things. In verse 5, where he says, which in other ages are not made known, as it has now been made. That word as, remember we talked about last week, shows Paul is saying, you know, this is a different thing here. Remember last week I said there's two ways we can make comparisons. We can make a comparison of kind or a comparison of degree. A comparison of degree is comparing the same thing just in two different quantities. I use the wonderful example of myself and Shaquille O'Neal. And I said if I stood next to Shaq, I would say what is grossly obvious to everybody, that I am not as tall as Shaquille O'Neal. I'm not, okay? Shaquille O'Neal and I both possess the quality of height. He's just got 7 foot of it, and I only got about 5'9 of it, okay? So that's a comparison of degree. Same thing, comparing it. If I say, I'm not a woman as my wife, I'm not saying that she's a better woman than me. I'm not a woman at all, okay? I'm making a comparison of kind. I'm comparing two different things. Me as a man, her as a woman. She's great at being a woman. I'm not a woman at all, okay? So what Paul is doing here is he's comparing two kinds of revelation, not two degrees of revelation. And there is some discussion over that point of the word as there. I gave the example that if you go over to, where is it in Acts? 2:13. Thank you, 2:13, where the other Jews say, oh, all those Christians, all those guys are drunk, right? Because they've been drinking wine. And Paul uses this exact same phrase. And he said, let me go over there. I'll get to it. That page flipping that you hear on the recording is me. 2:13. Others mocking said, they're full of new wine. And then Peter says, verse 15, for these are not drunk as you suppose. Well, Peter's not saying they're not as drunk as you think they are. Okay, the boys are drunk. They're just not as drunk as you. That's not what Peter's saying. He's saying they're not drunk as you suppose. They're not drunk at all, okay? It's only the third hour of the day. They didn't start drinking yet. This is the Holy Spirit. So it's that same phrase. It's a comparison of kind, not degree. I also said that Paul uses this word in other generations. And that word in other, again in the Greek, is used to show a different kind of thing. In this case, it's a different kind of generation. So Paul is saying here that this has never been proclaimed before. It's being proclaimed right now for the first time. And then we pick up tonight then in starting in verse 6, which gives us the content of the mystery. This is what Paul is talking about. This is the thing that was never ever revealed before. Paul is going to tell us in verse 6 exactly what the content of it is. The content of the mystery is that, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. That's the mystery. That's the church. Okay? That is what we're talking about. That's us. Okay? We're the church. We used to have a senior pastor, just an outstanding guy. He was an NFL guy. He'd played in the NFL. He played for the Oakland Raiders for years. A big All-American in college and everything. Of course, he played back in the 60s before you know, everybody was, you know, 500 pounds and making $5 million. But he was a great guy, and he always said that, you know, the church isn't the building you go into. We are the church, you know. And when Paul says this here, that the Gentiles, that's us, are our fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. That's talking about us. That's the church age. That's the period of time that we live right now. That's how God is working right now, is this, verse 6 right here. And what's interesting about this, and this is part of what Paul does, I just think, brilliantly, is this verse 6 ties exactly back to what Paul was talking about in chapter 2, starting with verse 14. Paul tells us all this stuff in verse 4, in chapter 2, verse 14 and forward, about what Christ did, right? Christ reconciled the Jew and the Greek together into one new body. And then Christ took that one new body and he reconciled that to God. That's the work of the cross. And remember, I made that, well, I'll do it again, what the heck. Doesn't take long. This wonderful little diagram where you got Jew over here and you got Gentile over here. You got God up here. Okay? What Jesus did was he reconciled Jew and Gentile together on the horizontal. And by reconciling both of them together, he created this one new body. Okay, and then this new body that he created, he then reconciled with God. So at the cross, what Jesus did was he reconciled horizontally all mankind, Jew and Gentile together, creating one new body. That's us, right? We're the Gentiles, so that's us. And then he reconciled this new body with God. Okay, that's what happened. Well, in pulling these two together, here in verse 6, we're going to see that that made that something happen to Jews and Gentiles. It actually happened more to Gentiles because we gained, Jews just kept. Okay? Paul had earlier in chapter 2 reminded the Jews, you know, that they were the children of Abraham, that they were under the blessings of God, they had the promises of God. And then he said to the Gentiles that not only were we distant, we were in the world without the promises of God, right? So we didn't have those things that the Abrahamic covenant gave the Jews. Well, in this scenario, now the Jews get to keep, you know, what they got, the land and the national promise and whatnot. But together with the Gentiles, we now all together get this spiritual blessings. It's the same stuff that was talked about in the Abrahamic covenant, the spiritual blessings. And so when Paul says here that in verse 6 that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, this is the revelation that had never been given before. It's brand new. And it's talking about this reconciliation. There's three words here in verse 6. Okay, fellow heirs, same body, and you probably have partakers or participants or something like that in your translation.
Partakers.
Okay. It actually has the idea of sharing in common, sharing together. Remember back, where is it here? Remember when I said in chapter 2 that in verse 5, I said that chapter 2 is kind of this long sentence of verse 1 through verse 9. It was this one long sentence in Greek, and the main verbs of that sentence didn't show up until what we have is verse 5. And I said there were three main verbs in that passage, right? There was made us alive, raised us together, and seated us. And I said that this is real clear in the Greek. It doesn't always come over in our English translation because there was this little prefix that Paul put on those words. The prefix was sun, S-U-N, right? And that in Greek means together. Okay? So when Paul is talking about what Christ did here in verse 5 of chapter 2, he has three things that Christ did. He made us alive together, he raised us together, and he seated us together. Well, God did these things through Christ on the cross. And this together, this sun prefix on these words, Paul is talking that this wasn't just the Jews, this wasn't just the Gentiles, this was Jew and Gentile together. And so when we translate this into English, we need to have that word together in there. We were made alive together, we were raised together, and we are seated together. Well, when we get over here into chapter 3, verse 6, Paul does that exact same thing for three words in this phrase. And it talks about that Gentiles are fellow heirs, and that has that same little prefix on it. In this case, it's su, not sun. Okay, so fellow heirs, meaning we are co-heirs together. We are that the Gentiles together with Jews are heirs. We have the inheritance. Does that make sense? Yes? Okay. Then he says with the same body. It's the exact same little prefix here on. So it means that we share a body together. Well, what's that body? It's this one new man that Paul tells us about over in here in verse 15 in chapter 2. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. That one new man, that's this same body that we see over here in chapter 3, verse 6. So we have the inheritance. Together we're one body, we share the same body. And then the third little prefix here is this idea of sharing together of the promises. Now, this word sharing together, and you have participants, you have partakers or whatnot in your translations. It just doesn't mean that we all showed up at the same time. It doesn't even mean that we all wear the same jersey, okay? It really means an intimate union of combining to do the same thing, either to receive the same thing or to act in the same way. It's a really close. The idea is that you're really closely knit. The Jews and Gentiles are so closely knit that we're the same body in the promises of Abraham. Now, the way that we know that Paul means this intimate union here, you got to shoot ahead. Remember I said very first night that Ephesians was divided in half. First three chapters were the theology. Last three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, are the application. Like any good sermon, right? 3 points, the application. And then you get to go to brunch. So if you go over to chapter 5, in chapter 5, Paul is telling us how we're supposed to live in light of all this stuff that we know that God has done, our redemption, our inheritance, all this stuff. Paul is telling us how to live. And he says, walk in love, chapter 5, verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us as an offering sacrifice to God, a sweetness aroma. And then Paul goes on to talk about things that we're not supposed to do as believers, right? Fornication, uncleanliness, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting. These are not fitting, but instead we should give thanks. Verse 5, he says, for this you know, and he's telling them this now. He just said, you can't do these things. I don't want you to do these things. Don't live your life like that. And then Paul says why. Verse 5, for this you know, that no fornicator, no unclean person, no covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and the God. He says, verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the uncleanliness, the idolatry, all that stuff, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Paul is saying, look it. All these folks out there in the world are doing this stuff. And this is stuff that God doesn't like. God doesn't want you to be an idolater. God doesn't want you to be unclean. He doesn't want you out there coveting. Don't do these things. And Paul says, realize that the sons of disobedience, Right? That's the folks that are not believers. Okay? He's not talking about believers here. He's saying those folks who are not believers, they're out there running around in the world doing all this stuff that God doesn't like. And he says the wrath of God is going to come upon them. It's going to come upon the sons of disobedience because they're doing these things. Right? You see that? Okay. Then look what he says in verse 7. Therefore, do not be, here's our word from verse 6. Do not be partakers. Do not be sharers. Do not be fellow participants. It's that exact same word from chapter 3, verse 6. Do not be partakers with them. Paul is saying, look it, you are a believer. Okay? God has done all this incredible stuff for you. Don't go out there and start linking arms with these sons of disobedience doing all this stuff that you know really makes God angry. Don't bind yourself with unbelievers in these actions. Okay? And it's this exact same word, this participant, this fellow sharer, right? It's the exact same word that Paul uses to describe the relationship now between Jews and Gentiles in relationship to the promises of Abraham. Now, I'll talk about this again when we get to chapter 5, but what those verses do not say, they do not say that if we as believers do any of those things, that we're going to lose our salvation. It doesn't say that. People use this as a proof text for that. Okay, they say, well, if it says nobody enters the kingdom if you do that stuff, well, then if you do that stuff, that means you lose your salvation. It's not what Paul is saying. When you look in context there, you see he's saying that in relationship to the punishment, the non-entering the kingdom, the wrath of God, is on the sons of disobedience. Okay, that's the non-believers. But what he's saying is that we're not to do those things, not because we're going to lose our salvation, but we're not to do those things because why, if we're believers, do we want to go out and join up with non-believers that we know God is going to punish? Right? Do you see what I'm saying there? It's not that we're condemned for doing that. Now, we shouldn't do that. I'm not saying that you know, just because we're a believer and we know we have eternal security, we can rub our grubby little hands together and run out and sin our socks off. That's not what it's saying. But it's saying that why do you want to act in the way that people who are under the wrath of God, why do you want to act that way? You're under the grace of God. You see what's going on there? Okay, but the key point here then is that word, partakers, fellow sharers, is the exact same word that Paul is using back here in chapter 3, verse 6. And it's related to fellow sharing together or participants in, and this is the this word takes this together, these two words are grouped together, sharing in the promise. Now I want to talk about this word, the promise, because it really is linking us back, saying that now Jew and Gentile together, it's linking us back to this Abrahamic covenant. Okay? By the way, I don't know if everybody goes here to Irvine Community Church. I don't. My home church is out in Huntington Beach. And I know that Irvine Community Church doesn't teach this, but you will run into churches with good, honest believers. I'm not saying that these are wacky, cultic, crazy heretics or anything like that. But you're going to run into folks who completely disagree with what I'm saying. Okay? There are folks who believe that what Paul is teaching is that God has now taken away from Israel the promises of Abraham, and he's given them to the church. He's given them to us. So, and they believe this is done. There's a couple of different variations of this. Either we've replaced Israel, so the church is the new Israel. That's called replacement theology, by the way, in case you ever hear that, right? We're the new Israel. Some folks, they don't really get rid of Israel, but what they do is they sort of, they make the promises, the Abrahamic covenant, they allegorize it, okay? So we get all these spiritual blessings, we get the Holy Spirit and everything, and you say, well, what about the land? You know, what about that huge chunk of land that the Jews are supposed to get? Well, that really means that we get the kingdom. So that's really what that is. It's an allegory. Nobody's really going to get any land. Nobody will get real estate. You know, nobody gets a home in the suburb of Jerusalem for eternity. That's just an allegory. Well, Paul isn't teaching that here. And I think we can see that he's clearly not teaching that here. But I wanted to let you know that there are other folks, and these are folks that are going to be in heaven with us. you know, good believing folks who hold a different view on this, okay? And you may run into this in your own church, you may run into it with other folks or in stuff that you read or ministries that you hear on the radio or something, but just so you know, there's different views. They're wrong, but there are different views out there, so I... No, they're... Yeah, they're wrong, but they're not wrong in a bad way. They're wrong in a misguided way. So I want to look at this for a minute. I want to look at this idea of the promise, because that's what we're sharing together. Jew and Gentile together are sharing this promise. So what is this promise? Well, the first place we can look, and whenever you're studying the Bible, right, you always want to go as close as possible within the same book, right, to get your explanation. Mm-hmm. And then outside of that book, you want to go to the same author. And then outside of that author, you want to kind of go to the larger section. So if you're studying something that you need to validate, and it's in the book of Ephesians, you want to try to validate it within Ephesians, right? And then if you can't find your validation in Ephesians, you want to go to a book that's by Paul that's close to Ephesians. So you'd go to Colossians or something. And then if you couldn't find that, you want to go... And then if you can't find it by Paul, you want to go within the New Testament. And then if you can't find it in the New Testament, you want to go in the Old Testament. And if you can't find it at all in the whole Bible, then you probably should change your view. But you want to start, you know, close and out. Don't proof text the way our friends at the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society do, where they come up with something in Ephesians and they proof text it with some obscure half-verse reference out of 2 Chronicles or something. That's not how you validate your Bible theology, okay? You start close and work out. So the first place we're going to look about this idea of the promise is right back over in chapter 2. All right? Chapter 2, verse 12. Paul is talking to the Gentiles. I'm going to start in verse 11. He says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time," this is before they became believers, "that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants and promises," or the covenants of promise, "having no hope and without God in the world." So the description of Gentiles who are not saved is that they are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They're not Jews. Paul's being real clear about that. And they're strangers from the covenants of promise. In other words, they're not under the promise. What's the promise? It's the Abrahamic covenant. It's what God told Abraham. It's this exact same word. Paul's not using a different word here. So this word, covenant of promise, that's the exact same thing that Paul is saying now in verse 6 in chapter 3, we're sharing together with the Jews. You see how that helps us to see the context of what the promise is? It's the thing the Jews had that we didn't have. Okay? But now we're sharing it together. Okay. We can go out of Ephesians. We can go to another Paul's letters. Go over to Galatians. And go to chapter 3. And in chapter 3 in Galatians, Paul's talking about the law. Okay? And... remember Galatians? Paul was having a real problem in the book of Galatians because you had a lot of the Judaizers, those who were Jewish believers, and they were real legalistic, and they were saying, "All you Gentiles, you've got to be Jews." And they were preaching circumcision. You've got to be circumcised in order to be a Christian. And Paul was just struggling with that because these folks were just messing up the church. They were causing so much strife. And in fact, in Galatians, Paul gets really, really angry. It's one of the wonderful things about the Bible that you don't find in religious literature of any other religion, is that the Bible records warts and all, the bad stuff as well as the good stuff. And Paul gets so angry at the Judaizers over this issue of circumcision, he says, "I hope that you guys emasculate yourself when you're circumcising." Okay? I've done that because we have a mixed audience this evening. I do not want to be too crude. If it was just us boys, the force of what Paul says there is not a very Christian thought. We're, you know, as Christians, we're taught to be nice and loving, and we're not to be angry with each other, and we're not to wish each other physical bodily harm, right? But Paul says, I hope you guys permanently damage yourself because of this circumcision thing. You got to stop because it's a false gospel and you're hurting the sheep, right? So Paul's very angry about this. So he's talking about the law and everything. And then over here in Galatians 3, in verse 14, well, in verse 13, he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on trees, referring to Christ, the redemption on the cross. Then verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Here's this word promise. Here's this idea that Jews and Gentiles are now going to be co-sharers under Abraham, of the promises of Abraham. So in Galatians 14, Paul says, the blessings of Abraham come upon Gentiles, how? Through Christ Jesus, right? The finished work of Christ on the cross, and that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Notice what he doesn't say there, by the way. Notice he doesn't say that they might receive the land, they might receive national. No, all he says is the promise of the Spirit. It's the promises under Abraham, but it's the spiritual blessings. Remember, the Abrahamic covenant, three parts. Land, national power, authority, and spiritual blessings. In Galatians, Paul is saying that the Gentiles are going to share under Abraham the spiritual blessings, right? Okay, then let's go down a little further to let's see, verse, I'm trying to see a good place to jump into this, verse 26. Again, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. It's everybody, Jew and Gentile together. For as many of you were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is either slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's important. Paul is saying that there is no difference now for believers. It's not. It doesn't matter that you are a Jew or a Gentile. Okay, it doesn't matter that you're a slave or a free man. It doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman. We are all equal as believers in Christ Jesus. Then look what he says in 29. Therefore, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. There's that word promise again. There's the thing that Gentiles are now heirs according to the promise. We're considered Abraham's seed. This is so important because this is explaining what Paul is saying over here in Galatians, or over here in Ephesians. Or in Ephesians, Paul is explaining what he's saying in Galatians. You can see it either way. That's what this coming together in chapter 3, verse 6. I've got to turn my page to get back there. I'm sorry. This is what this sharing together of the promise means. Okay, we now share together the promise under that covenant of Abraham. Okay? Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that we get the land. It doesn't say that we get national power. What it says is that we share what? The promise of the Spirit. So the key to the church is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, right? Mm-hmm. We are all in, as believers in Christ, we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. That's the promise. That's the spiritual blessing. That's the inheritance that we have, and that's the manifestation of it. Remember, in the chapter 1 of Ephesians, the Holy Spirit was to seal us and to be our down payment of our inheritance, right? That's what we're sharing. That's what we're sharing with the Jews. So the mystery that Paul has been proclaiming, the thing that was never revealed before in any other age, is this, that the Jew and Gentile together are now one new body. We share together our common inheritance, and that is leading us back up under, as Abraham's seed, under that covenant with Abraham, that we share the spiritual blessings. Right. Now notice that we don't have to become Jews to do this. That's in the question I answered earlier, what John said. Notice that here, he doesn't say that we have to become Jews. He doesn't say that Israel no longer exists. he says that what in at now that Jesus has taken Jew and Gentile and put them together into this one new body. It's not that we had to become Jews and now we get this. It's that the Jews and the Gentiles together form one new body. And that one new body, the inheritance that one new body gets, is the spiritual promises under the covenant of Abraham. So does that make sense? Okay, this is hugely important. This is God tying together history in just such a neat, wonderful package. It's God being faithful to what he promised to Israel. It's God expanding the ability to get into the kingdom and to have eternal life and to have all these promises outside of that one group of people that he chose, right? Because think about it. From Abraham forward, to be under the promises of God, you had to be a Jew. You had to be a member of the house of Israel. That's always been a small group of folks, okay? I mean, you know, if you were Persian, or if you were Greek, or if you were Roman, you know, or if you were Canaanite, you didn't get this stuff. But now, God has said, you know what? I'm opening it up to everybody. And the only thing I'm doing is you got to come in through faith in Christ. You know, the Mosaic law is done. Of the covenants, you know, God made a series of covenants with Israel. Abrahamic covenant was the first one, and it's eternal. Well, from Abraham forward. He made covenants prior to that. But from Abraham forward, he made this covenant with Abraham. That's eternal. He made a Davidic covenant, right? He made a covenant with David. That's an eternal covenant, right? He made the new covenant, right? And notice each one of these highlights an aspect of that original covenant, right? Abrahamic covenant was land, national power, and spiritual blessing. The Davidic covenant was about national power. So it reiterated, fortified that second part of the Abrahamic covenant.
And also the king that was supposed to come.
Right. Right, through that, which is again the national idea. Then the new covenant that we read about in the Old Testament, that's the spiritual blessing, right? That's after the Jews had really screwed up and got punished and exiled. That's the spiritual blessing. So all of those three are all extend out from that Abraham covenant, and they are all eternal. In the meantime, while that was going on, there was this Mosaic covenant. And the Mosaic covenant started at a particular point. When Moses went up to the mountain and got the Ten Commandments, we've all seen Charlton Heston do that, right? He went up there, and it ended at a particular time. It ended on the cross, right? Because at the cross, that's where the law ended. That's where the Mosaic. So the Mosaic covenant was this temporary thing that started at a point and ended at a point. The other covenants are eternal. Well, they're eternal until the end times, where they will get wrapped up when God does fulfill his promises in the millennium and in eternity. Okay? Then we get this mystery, this church. This is part of that new covenant. This is part of that spiritual blessing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. This is what now, you no longer just have to be Jewish to get this. Now, anybody gets this. And there is no division in there. The only criteria is that you trust in Christ. Yeah. There is debate.
Okay.
Pentecost was the beginning of the church and of this new thing that we're talking about in Ephesians 3 here. But technically, the sacrifice of Christ, the redemption, the propitiatory death of Christ, mm-hmm. occurred on the cross. And was ratified through the resurrection.
Okay.
So technically, that did away with the law. But you got this little period of time, between the resurrection of Christ and Pentecost. It's kind of it's like this little node point, you know? And I'm not ready to die on the hill that says the Mosaic covenant ended at Pentecost or the Mosaic covenant ended at the cross. What do we do with those extra couple of weeks in there? So I take it that because I think the finished work of Christ ended the Mosaic covenant, so, and they say, well, what do you do with that period of time? It's not the church and it's not under the law. What do you got? Yeah, you got a period of time that's not the church and it's not under the law. I don't worry about it, right? But there is debate on that. There is a period of time there, and you can do whatever you want with it. I'm not super particular about it.
My other question is, as far as, weren't there some covenants even before the Abrahamic covenant?
Yeah, there were.
Between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 12:1?
Sure, you've got what the first one is God's agreement with Adam when he threw him out of the garden, right? It wasn't so much a covenant as it was a bunch of things that your punishments, right? The other big one was the covenant made with Noah. The Noahic covenant was huge. Noah, and to put it in academic terms, you add an ick or an im or an ism on the end of something. So in this case, it's the Noahic. It sounds like the Noahic covenant, you're right. It sounds Hawaiian almost, right? The Noahic covenant. But it's the covenant God made with Noah. Now, interestingly enough, at least in my corner of the theological world, these covenants, some of them end, and some of them have stuff that lapses over, right? The covenant with Noah, a lot of that stuff still matters, right? The idea that I actually think the idea that we're called on to actually work is part of the covenant with Noah, that we should have jobs. We should, I think that probably comes, that's still applicable, I think, to anybody in any generation. But some things don't come over. Clearly, the stuff under the law doesn't come over today. I'm not bound by, I'm wearing right now clothes made of two different fabrics, okay? I'd be breaking the Old Testament law. If I decided to tonight after I got home, if I was hungry, I could, for dinner, boil a goat in its own mother's milk if I wanted to. I probably wouldn't. I'd rather have like a microwave pizza or something. But, I could if I wanted to. Yeah, or a burger. I can go in and out, right? Do you have that goat in the mother's milk thing? Do you have that here? and animal style that, would you? But I could do that if I want to because that doesn't carry over to me. But a lot of the stuff in that covenant is reiterated in the New Testament. It is applicable to me. I'm very comfortable with saying that the Ten Commandments don't apply to me, okay? But that doesn't mean I can go out and be an idolater and a murderer and an idolater, a murderer. I can cheat on my wife. I can covet my neighbor's oxen. I can't do any of that stuff because the New Testament tells me I can't do that stuff. Not even just the Gospels, but this period of time where Paul is talking about the church age, they tell me I can't do this stuff, right? So I can say the Ten Commandments don't apply to me because that was under the Mosaic Law. But I still can't do all that stuff because God has said, you can't do that stuff anyway. I'll reiterate it again. So some of the stuff in these covenants that was before Abraham still applies for all generations. Some covenantal stuff only applies to the particular parties. The Abrahamic covenant land only applies to Israel. And some of the stuff doesn't apply at all. So you have to be very careful as you go through Scripture. You can't pick and choose. You can't say, oh, I don't want to do that. Well, that doesn't apply to me in this generation. You can't do that. You got to be real honest with it, and you've got to find the stuff that literally does apply. Boy, I'd really like to be an idolater. I would love to put a big Asher pole in my front lawn and worship a Canaanite deity. That would just be so much fun. So I'm going to ignore all those things in the Mosaic Law that says I can't do that. Well, you can't do that. The New Testament tells us that we can't worship anybody but God. Well, so much for my Asher pole and my Canaanite altar. I can't do that, right? So we have to be faithful to what the Bible says, whether we like it or not. Okay, but we also have to be faithful to what the Bible says to not put an unfair burden on ourselves. Okay? I'm not to run around and worry that I'm not keeping Passover. Because that was under the Mosaic Law. I don't have to do that anymore. Okay, so we have to be faithful to what the Scripture says, both in what is good for us as well as what we can afford to ignore. So, okay, let's take a break, and then we'll come back in about 5 minutes or so. All right. Okay, I got a question.
Yeah, all right, we're talking about time of the Old Testament, and specifically if we look at the book of Ezekiel, it is giving prophecy of things that are going to be happening in the millennium.
Mm-hmm.
And it reverts back to the things of the Mosaic Covenant. specifically the sacrifices, and I'm specifically Zechariah says that even the Gentiles will be honoring Sukkot or Feast of Tabernacles, and apparently Passover is to be included in that. So how do we reconcile this kind of thing?
Yeah, I'm going to give you probably a pretty poor answer. If I was Bob Morris, I'd give you a much better answer. But since I'm just the resident goy here, I got to give you a weaker answer. It is clear that in the tribulation, I think it's clear in Scripture, we're all going to be gone. Okay, church won't be around. I know there's some folks that think we'll be in the tribulation, and they're welcome to stay at my house, but I won't be there. So during the tribulation, we're gone, and the focus is going to go back on Israel, right? And Israel's finally going to recognize, a remnant of Israel will finally recognize, uh-oh, that was really Messiah. And then at the end, you know, things are going to be bad, but during that period of time, there's going to be a temple rebuilt, and there's going to be temple practice, but that temple is going to be disgraced by the Antichrist. So we've had two temples. We had a tabernacle and two temples for Israel, right? The last one was destroyed in 70 AD. There's going to be a new one during the tribulation. And there'll be sacrifice offered, just like it was in the first century. And then the Antichrist is going to come in and defile it, just like Antiochus Epiphanes did in the intertestamental period, right? And that's going to be a key point in the tribulation, the abomination of desolation, right? So here the temple will be defiled by the Antichrist. Okay, so all this happens, terrible, terrible, terrible stuff. It's really brutal. Israel finally gets it. They understand, uh-oh, he really was Messiah. And they call out, they cry out for Messiah. Psalm 118, and the Messianic, and Messiah comes back, right? And he is coming back, kicking butt and taking names, right? And he binds up Satan 1,000 years, okay? So now you've got the millennial period. Millennial period, it is unclear, I'm unclear, as to whether that same temple that was in the tribulation will simply be rededicated and remain during the millennium, or whether another temple will be built. I've read stuff either way. My thinking is it may be the same temple that carries over, but clearly temple practice is going to continue during the millennium. Clearly Christ will be reigning on earth during the millennium. So, and you're going to have Jews who, you know, recognize him as Messiah. You're going to have interaction between the church and Jews, because remember, the millennium is now another, what we would call, dispensation. So the stuff of the church age is no longer applicable in the millennium. Once the church age ends with the rapture of the church, all those things that were applicable in the church age are done. Now, there may be some things that tie across, just like there were things from the Mosaic Law that tie across into the church age. But essentially, when the church gets raptured, the church age is over, and the tribulation, then the millennium. The millennium will be a different situation, just like the church age is different than the age under the law. So you're going to have stuff going on there that is going to be worshiping Christ in the temple. You'll have temple practice. You'll have sacrifice. We know that all this stuff is going to go on. Now, why it stopped now and begins again, and how believing Gentiles, us, church people, are going to be integrated somehow with believing Israel at that time, I don't know God's theory on that. And I don't really, and this is a big weakness of mine in terms of my area of study, I haven't spent a lot of time looking at that to get the detail. So, you know, my answer is yes, it's going to happen. It's going to include believing Israel as well as the church. It's a separate dispensation from this church age, but that's sort of the best picture I can give you. I don't think I'm sufficiently prepared to give you more detail than that. That's why you need to go to somebody like Bob or somebody who really has put some time in on that particular subject. But the key issue is, excuse me, it's a separate dispensation. So while now we don't practice temple sacrifice and we don't practice the law, that's applicable under the church age. In the millennium, the Bible's clear there's going to be a temple, and Christ will be worshipped as Messiah, and you'll have believing Israel as well as the church. Bob always jokes that we can come stay at his place just outside of Jerusalem if we'd like. So we know that'll take place. I just don't know the great detail on that. And that's just an area I haven't spent a lot of time on. I think what you find out is that you know, I've spent a lot of years studying this stuff, right? And I got my master's in biblical studies and all this stuff, right? And there's still areas that I just have not put in focused concentration on, and that happens to be one of them. So I always try to defer to the people that actually do know what they're talking about in those areas. But yes, that it will happen. You know, we know there's a temple during the millennium. We know that in eternity there's a new Jerusalem. We assume there's a temple there, right? But that's after everything gets recreated, because at the end of the millennium, right, we have the final battle, Satan's released. He still, after all that time, Satan still thinks that he's going to win. I'm amazed at that. I mean, that's just, what's the old saying that the sign of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting, a different outcome? That's sort of what Satan's doing. You know, you'd think if he got through all this stuff and was bound up and then finally released and he saw everything, and that he still thinks, no, I can pull this out. Watch, I'm going to beat God on this one. But we know that after that happens, right, the Bible says that the heavens and earth are destroyed by fire, not by water. God said, okay, I won't drown you guys anymore. I'll burn you out of here, but I won't drown you anymore. They'll be destroyed by fire, and then there's a new heaven and new earth, and part of that is the new Jerusalem. And we assume that there's an eternal temple at that point, right?
The temple that's in heaven will come down as well.
Yeah, yeah.
But there won't be any Holy of Holies or...
Right, because God will be right there. The Holy of Holies was the leftover from the tabernacle, which was where God lived with Israel, right, as they were in the wilderness. Temple is hugely important, and when you study the Bible, look at the temple. It's hugely important. Not just for all this stuff, but it's hugely important for a lot of things. God does a lot with the temple. A lot with the temple. And starting with the tabernacle. And that's a fascinating study.
That's where Moses got the pattern for the tabernacle from what God had shown them that the temple looked like in heaven.
Right, and you know, God, it's very interesting when you read about the tabernacle, you know, you read Exodus, was it Exodus 31? Oh, I don't know. Anyway, in Exodus. Mm-hmm. You know, in that Old Testament part of the Bible. When God says, I want you to build this tabernacle, he does a couple of things. Number one, he raises up gifted artists. Okay? So anybody in the church that doesn't believe that art has any place in the church, go read your Old Testament. Because the first thing God does is he gets a couple of really talented artists that he says, I've called to be artists, I've gifted them with abilities, and then he tells them, you're going to make all this stuff. And part of it was practical. Yeah, there's got to be an altar for this and a table. And then part of it is purely decorative. You know, I want you to carve stuff. I want you to have, you know, wonderful fabrics. I want you to have all this cool, beautiful stuff, right? So part of it's practical, part of it's purely decorative. And then, you know, he sets this up. But then God says, this is really important. I'm going to tell you exactly how I want this. And it's the only place, one of the only places, where we see God being unbelievably specific about what he wants, you know? A lot of times, God gives us a lot of leeway, you know? But when it came to that tabernacle, and when it came to the temple, God says, now this is what it's going to be, you know? It's going to be very specific. I want it this size, this way, I want it to be like this, I want it to be like that. So yeah, the tabernacle and the temple is exactly what God wanted, because God said, here you go. And isn't there the passage where I'm confusing the description of the temple with David, with Moses and tabernacle. One of them, it was in writing somehow. They saw it in writing. I think it was David saw it in writing. And so it's like, okay, God clearly had a blueprint or something, you know, but he's very specific. That's how important the temple is and the tabernacle, that it was specifically God's stuff. Okay, so we understood what the mystery is. The mystery is this joining of Jew and Gentile together in a new body, reconciled to God. And then Paul says, again, he reiterates verse 7, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. So Paul says, this is my ministry, to tell you about this mystery. It's never been revealed before. This is what the mystery is in verse 6. And then Paul reiterates that that's what Paul's ministry is in verse 7, chapter 3. That's his ministry, is to proclaim this. Now, Paul says, starting in verse 8, but Paul actually makes up a word here in Greek, by the way. This you only find this here. He says, most of our translations do, to me, who's less than the least of all the saints. That word is really, to translate it literally from the Greek, you'd have to say, to me, who is the leastest of all, okay? Paul is emphasizing the fact that he thinks that he is just nothing. He is the bottom rung. And he's saying that to say that of all the saints, he is nothing, but God still gave him this great mystery and this great ministry. So Paul really is extremely humble here in verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given. And then Paul talks about what his ministry is. So there are two things that Paul's ministry is supposed to do. Number one, he's to, in verse 8, that he should preach among the Gentiles. Mm-hmm. Okay, and what's he to preach? The unsearchable riches of Christ. It's all that stuff that he covered in chapter 1. Okay, so the first thing that Paul's ministry is to do, based on this mystery of the church, is to preach to the Gentiles. And then number two, in verse 9, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Christ Jesus. So Paul is going to do two things. He's going to preach and he's going to enlighten. Okay, that's his ministry there. Now Paul tells us the purpose of the mystery, not the purpose of his ministry, but starting in verse 10, I keep saying chapter tonight. I can't get that out of my head. I'd take more, what's that, ginkgo biloba stuff or whatever is supposed to make my brain work better. So in verse 10, chapter 3, Paul is going to give us now the purpose of the mystery. Why did God do any of this? Why did God do all this stuff, this Jew and Gentile? Verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith. So the purpose of this was that God could say, look, and he holds the church up. He holds up this new body, this Jew and Gentile combined, and he holds it up, and he says, look at what I've done. He makes known the manifold wisdom to all the principalities, powers in the heavenly places. God is showing this off to everything that exists. We are God's. Look at what I did. That was the purpose of this, for God to portray his manifold wisdom and his eternal purpose. Remember, chapter 1 said that God figured all this stuff out before the foundations of the world, okay? Which meant before the foundations of the world, it means before anything happened, right? So, before anything took place, before there was anything but God, okay, God figured all this out, and the purpose of this, according to Paul, is that he would make this known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. Okay, then in verse 13, Paul finally gives us the then statement that all this has just been the if statement for. He says, therefore, I ask that you not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. In other words, he started out by saying, back in verse 1, because I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, and he went, uh-oh, they're all going to think that I'm in prison because of them, that it's their fault. So Paul goes verses 2 through 12 to explain what the deal is. And then in 13, he comes back to finish off this thing, and he says, look it, don't lose heart. It's not your fault at my tribulation, right? Because this is for your glory. This is your glory. Now, there's different ways to understand that. This is for your glory. That phrase, your glory, has a lot to do with the idea of your sort of your real self, your, I hate to say personality, but it's who you are. And Paul is saying that all of this is done for your glory, for us, for the Gentiles. And what is our glory? Our glory is the inheritance. Our glory is all this stuff. It's this reconciliation. It's that we who were far off, without the promises of God, are now co-heirs for the promise. We're under Abraham's seed. That's our glory. That's who we truly are in Christ. Right? That's why over in chapter 5, we're not supposed to do all that stuff that we know God gets upset with people that do it, because why would we do that? That's like somebody saying, come on to my house, I'm going to fix you steak and lobster for dinner. And you go, yeah, that's okay, I'm going to go to Del Taco and get one of those beef burrito things. It's like, why would we want to do all this other stuff? Because who we are, the glory of who we are, is that we're this. We're all this stuff that God did. We're this new body. We're this thing that God's going to hold up to all the principalities and powers and rulers of the air and say, look, this shows my manifold wisdom and grace. So that's how Paul finishes this section off. I am not going to start on verse 14 because that takes us through the prayer. I'll leave that for next week. I got to give you guys something to bring you back each week, right? If I tell you everything in one night, you'll never show up again. So we'll stop there. But you can see what Paul is doing. He sets the stage in chapter 1, and he tells us the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul gives us a theological basis. Then in chapter 2, he says, look it, all of you guys, Jew and Gentile alike, you were sinners. You were just out there doing this sin stuff. And what happened? Christ redeemed you. He saved you. We're saved by grace through faith. For what reason? So that we could do the works that God had prepared beforehand. Then he said the result of that is, in the end of chapter 2, that Jew and Greek have been reconciled into one new body, and that one new body has been fully reconciled with God. That's both our redemption and our reconciliation. And then Paul says in chapter 3, all of this stuff is new. Nobody knew this until myself and the other apostles and prophets came, the New Testament prophets came along. And what this means is that all of you guys, us Gentiles, are now co-heirs with the Jews to those promises of Abraham. And then he says the purpose of that was that that completed new body can now be held up to show the manifold wisdom of God to everything that exists, to all the principalities and powers of the air. We're God's trophy, okay? He's very happy with what he's done with us.
When you say principalities and powers, it's like he's showing it to Satan.
Yep, everybody that exists, anything that the entire spiritual realm, and actually, by extension, you could probably say even to other princes and kings, earthly kings, but in this case, he's saying in the heavenly realms. Mm-hmm. So he's saying, look at what I've done. We're God's trophy.
So it kind of goes with what Jesus told Peter, when he asked Peter, who do men say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ.
Uh-huh.
And when Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah,
right,
the flesh and blood is not revealed it, but my Father.
Mm-hmm.
And he talked about the gates of hell shall not prevail against,
right,
that new body.
Right, yeah, absolutely. Satan can't destroy this. This is God's work. Just like Satan can't harm us because we're believers. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1 tells us that, right? My daughter likes to occasionally watch these spooky shows on TV that they have where they're going into a haunted house or something like that. As kids, you love that stuff, right? I was too scared myself, but The Exorcist cured me of ever wanting to see anything about demon possession, right? But as believers, that can't happen to us, right? The devil can annoy the heck out of us. The devil can tempt our socks off, which he does on a regular basis, but he can't harm us because we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. So as believers, we can't be demon possessed. The devil can't hurt us, right? Best he can do is tempt us or annoy us. But
we can suffer like Job did, where in terms of our body, but
only because God gives him permission to do that.
But in terms of the,
right,
when God told Satan you could touch his body but not his soul.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
We could go through that too as well. But
right,
our salvation, what's in us, the Holy Spirit cannot be touched.
Right. We have eternal life that can't be, that can ever be taken away or destroyed.
Right.
Paul tells us that, Romans 8:28. Right? Nothing can stand between us and Christ. Nothing can harm us. So, okay, I will see everybody next week.
There you go.